You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Where do you run when times get tough? Everyone in this room has experienced times or is going through times or is about to head into a time of hardship. As human beings, we know that there is something broken in the world. The world is not the way that it's supposed to be. There is pain and sickness and hardship and disappointment and even death. Some of you this morning are in a season where you are freshly reminded of this reality. And some, when this happens, run to comfort. In fact, we all run to something when we're in need, when we're hurting. So where do you look for comfort? Some run to substances to numb the negative feelings and the pain. Some run to cheap pleasures. Some try to white-knuckle their way through it or work their way out. Some are simply driven to despair. Well, this morning, God points the way to healing, to restoration. And the direction we hear from his word may shock us. What God will tell us from his word this morning is that God uses church relationships to bring restoration. God uses church relationships to bring restoration. We are in our fourth and final week of our series, Practices of a Strong Church. And the title for this sermon is Strong Churches Need Strong Relationships. My hope for this series and for this final message, I think, is in line with James in these last few verses in his letter that we're about to read. He's written this letter to churches. He's been exhorting them to have a living faith, not a dead faith, to be doers of the word and not just hearers. And throughout the book of James, he gives lots of commands for practical Christian living on how to watch your tongue, to be slow to anger, caring for the poor. But this last exhortation to these churches is to point them to one another. For them to have a living faith by pointing them to the relationships in their local churches. And in our passage, he tells us to go to three different relationships for restoration. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The first relationship that he points us to for restoration is our elders. He tells us, go to your elders. But he starts by asking three questions. And the first one is anyone among you suffering? Now, can we just be thankful for a moment that this is in the Bible? Like, if anyone has this weird thought that Christians are happy, clappy people who never suffer, this verse alone can dispel that. James assumes that in these churches he's writing to, that there are suffering Christians. So if you're here this morning and you're going through hardship, you're in a tough season, you feel isolated or angry or disappointed, James is talking to you. And he says, let him pray. C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And isn't that true? Even the most staunch anti-religious people, if they are suffering enough, think about God. It's in moments of suffering that God can knock down our walls of self-defense. It's in those moments when we realize that we are not sufficient for our own problems, where we may be most open to God working in our lives. So James, he talks to those of us who are hurting, and he has a simple command. Pray. Not vending machine or formulaic prayers. No, praying is primarily about relationship with God. Praying is about trusting God. So in those moments that we're hurting, God wants us to pray to him. Yes, because he is in control and can change our situation. He's powerful enough to do it. But also, he wants us to pray to him because he loves us and wants us to come to him. And often what we will find is even before he answers us, or even if the answer is no, coming to God and being in his presence is what we needed most. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? So James runs all the way to the other side of the room and addresses those who are doing well. And he says to those who are celebrating, who are experiencing joy and blessing, but he doesn't look at those doing well and say, oh, good for you, keep doing what you're doing, I'll leave you alone. No, he has commands for you too. He has things that he wants us to do in every season. And he says to them, let him sing praise. And what this is pointing to is the reality that every good thing comes from God. The only reason we can be cheerful, the only reason we have things to celebrate about, whether it's new children or grandchildren, if your job's going well, if you bought a new house, if your health is great, is because God gave you that. God gave it to you. And this is counterintuitive for us because we want to feel good about ourselves. And there's a level of real satisfaction that's appropriate when we work hard for something and then it works out. But what is always appropriate and needed for us, especially as Christians, is gratitude. God gives us good things to enjoy because he loves us. And it's our job to be grateful to him, to praise him. So the next time you're sitting in a setting where people are asking how they can pray for you, even if you're doing well, you don't get to say, you know, life is good right now, I don't really need prayer. No, if life is good, then you should be the one leading in prayer because you have so many things to be grateful for. Prayer is not a tool for the weak. It's the expression of our relationship with God in every season. So if you feel like life is good, can't complain, don't let that feed spiritual apathy. Let that cultivate specific gratitude and worship towards God. And then he asks, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And maybe you're here and you don't know what elders are. And that's okay. You're in good company. I think that's probably true for a lot of Christians in a lot of churches. And when you hear elders at a church, the two things that pop into your mind are Mormons or seniors potluck. In 1 Peter 5:1 through 3, it says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." God, in his wisdom, has placed elders as shepherds in the church. Now, Jesus is the chief shepherd, but elders function as his under-shepherds to care for the church. God has given elders the spiritual responsibility to oversee the health of the flock. Even those who have the official title of pastor, like Pastor Leonard and I, we are, in some sense, only two of the elders of this church. There is an elder board, a team of elders that has oversight of everything. And we don't have time to look at all the different passages to show you this thoroughly, but the office of pastor and the office of elder in the New Testament is the same office. So culturally, we don't do this, but biblically, you would not be wrong to go to our elders and refer to them as Pastor Al Walton or Pastor Sean Fenley, and to refer to Pastor Leonard and me as Elder Leonard or Elder Solomon. Elders and pastors have the same spiritual responsibility to care for the flock. This is why having elders at a church is so important, and having a plurality of them is important. If we are truly going to care for each member of the church well, in a thorough way that God intends, then it can't just be up to one or two people. We need a team of qualified men who are going to care well for the church. And praise God, we have that. My prayer for us, Bethel, is that we would be a church that continually raises up more men to be elders to care for the flock. But it's no surprise then, when there are those of us who are extremely sick in the church, the people that James tells you to call are the elders. They have the God-given job of caring for your soul. In Hebrews 13, it tells them that the elders will give an account for your soul. And it says in James, to let them pray over the sick person, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now notice, even in the anointing with oil, it's done in the name of the Lord. So the oil is not magic, and it does not guarantee healing, but it's done in recognition of God, his power, and his reputation. That's why right after he says that, it says, it's not the oil that saves. He doesn't even say it's the person who has faith will save. He says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, there are plenty of smart scholars who disagree on what this text actually means. Is this the salvation of someone's soul? Is this physical healing? Is the being raised up referring to final resurrection? I'll give you my best argument for what I see in this text. I believe that James is referring to physical healing. I think it makes the most sense in the context of talking about those who are physically sick. So when he says that the one who is sick will be saved and that God will raise him up, that he refers to physical healing. I think this is one of the texts where we have biblical precedent to pray for physical healing today. I think God wants us to ask for it. Now the question is, what does the prayer of faith mean? This gets tricky, Because this is where a lot of prosperity gospel preachers would blame the sick person for not having enough faith. You're still sick because you don't have enough faith. But he's not actually talking about the sick person's faith or prayer. He's referring to the faith of the elders who are praying in this text. But that still doesn't answer the underlying question. Is God promising that every time elders and pastors pray for a sick church member that God will physically heal them? No, I don't think that's what he's saying either. Because the end of verse 15, he says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So I think this passage does give us precedent to call for the elders. Like if you get really sick, call the elders to pray for you. But the promise of healing in this passage is specifically referring to sickness that is tied to sin. Now, we're not quite out of the woods yet. Is what he's saying is that sin, at least sometimes, tied to sickness? Well, I think the unavoidable answer to that question is yes. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30, what we just read today for communion, it says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So there are some people who are sinning by taking communion in an unworthy manner, and what's the result? Some are weak, some are ill, and some have even died. And there are plenty of examples that we could go to in the Old and New Testament when people receive physical consequences for their sin. Now, before we run off the track, let me remind you of when Jesus' disciples ran into a man born blind in John chapter 9. And it says in John chapter 9, "As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And as his disciples asked, him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not this man sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So the disciples assume that this man's blindness, who was born blind, was the result of someone's sin. And Jesus says, "No, it's so the works of God might be displayed." And then Jesus heals him. So we don't always know why people are sick. We can't pretend to infallibly trace the hand of God and understand all of what happens. There are times when we're sick and it could be connected to sin. And there are times where we are sick and God simply wants to get glory out of our sickness. But what he tells us is that when we are very sick, call for the elders to pray for healing. And trust that if God wills it to happen, you will be raised up. And if you've sinned, you will be forgiven. There is both physical and spiritual restoration. And one of the ways that we're going to apply this passage is at the end of service, I'm going to ask the elders who are here and able to come up front to pray. And we love getting to pray for you, church. So at the end of service, if you need or want prayer, if there are things happening in your life, if you're sick, if there's things that you would like God to answer, the elders will be available at the end of service. We would love to pray for you. All right, second relationship he points us to is go to your fellow church members. Go to your fellow church members. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." If you want restoration and healing, go to your fellow church members. Now, where am I getting church members from? Well, James is writing to churches. This letter would get read aloud in Christian congregations. So when James would say, confess your sins to one another, the only real option was to obey it in the context in which they were hearing it, their church. And actually, that's the only context in which it makes sense to continually obey a command like this. Because what he tells Christians to do is pretty scary. He tells us to confess our sins, not to him, but to other people. How could he tell us to do such a thing? Like, doesn't he know that that's way too personal? Like, he can't actually expect us to do that, does he? He does. And one of the reasons that we can do this, that's built into the text, is because it's in the context of the local church. When we join a local church as a member, we are explicitly committing to one another. I love you, and I'm committed to you and your walk with Jesus. Until God says otherwise, I'm not going anywhere. There's this committed, explicit relationship that creates security and longevity that's needed in our Christian relationships in the local church. It's not equivalent to, but I think it's similar to marriage. There is a certain substantive and weighty kind of love that is meant only to be carried by the covenant of marriage. Now, hear what I'm saying here. Sometimes I'm talking to dating couples who have been together for years, and the way that they interact and go about their relationship, the way that they talk about their future, the way they plan out their weeks and their years, sometimes maybe they even buy a dog together. The kind of emotion and affection they have towards one another, it's like they're married. Except they're not. Even if the couple is a Christian couple who aren't committing explicit sin, as people, we can look at that kind of relationship and go, something feels a little off. Because that kind of relationship was intended only to be cultivated and carried by the commitment and covenant of marriage. And it's no wonder when a couple like that breaks up that they're devastated. Because their hearts were so invested, but there wasn't the protection and security of marriage saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you for the long haul. Let's figure this out. That's what church membership does for this kind of command. We can actually obey and confess our sins, to lay it all out on the table, to cry ugly tears, to share our sins that we regret, to be vulnerable and open up our hearts, because in the context of membership in a local church, we have said, I'm committed to you, to loving you, to praying for you, to working towards your holiness with you, and I'm not going anywhere. And that creates the kind of covenant relationship between Christians that can sustain this kind of vulnerability for the long term. That's why sometimes there's this thing that happens when young kids go to camp where it's like they have this really big, awesome moment at camp, and then they go home, and it's like, what happened? Well, because you just poured out your heart and soul to people you're never going to see again. But the local church, there's this covenant commitment that we have to one another. And when we do this, when we commit to one another, when we confess our sins, and when we pray for one another, what happens? Healing happens. And I think here he specifically means spiritual healing. In Psalm 32, 3 through 4, it says, for when I kept silent, didn't confess his sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So what happens when we don't confess our sin? The psalmist says it's like his bones were wasting away. His strength was gone. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been holding on to unconfessed sin that you've been trying to cover up? You've been trying to avoid it. You feel like you have it under control, but it keeps rearing its head, and you feel like you're getting stricken with guilt and shame. What God's word is telling you today is confess it. Confess it to him. But don't stop there. Confess it to a Christian in this room. Now, we're not Catholic. You don't receive forgiveness through confessing to a person, especially not confessing to a priest or a pastor. You are forgiven solely on the basis of your faith in Christ alone, full stop. No amount of efforts or works or no person can offer you forgiveness of your sins. The only long-term and real solution for your sin is placing faith in Jesus. So maybe you're here and you know that you're a sinner. You know that you are stuck in your bad habits, or you feel so guilty. You might be sweating in your seat right now, hoping that no one can see your sin on your face. Well, I have good news and bad news. God sees your sin. He sees all of it, in fact. All of your efforts to hide it, to cover it up, to make up for it, are useless before God. He knows you're guilty. And he loves you. He knows how much of a mess you are, and he loves you anyways. He loves you so much that he sent his only son to die on your behalf so you didn't need to die for your sin. You don't need to pay for it. Place your faith in Jesus, entrust your life to him, and he will forgive you. It is the only way to be free of guilt and shame. But if you have placed your faith in him, then every last ounce of wrath that God has towards your sin is gone, poured out on Jesus at the cross. He does not have any wrath for you anymore. You have no reason to be afraid of God anymore. Turn to Jesus, the only forgiver of sins. But this command to confess and pray for one another, we still need it. Not as a replacement for confessing to God, but to supplement it. Our battle against sin to become holy and Christ-like is a long, tiring, and grueling battle. And we cannot do it alone. That's why God gives us each other. We need one another. And this process of confessing our sin to each other, to pray specifically for each other's battle with sin, it's not efficient. You can't stick it in a workflow. You can't just check it off and get it done. It takes time. It takes the willingness to be interrupted during your week for a phone call. It takes the willingness to grab coffee, have a meal, or have someone over in your home. It takes being able to push past feeling awkward when someone tells you something hard. And it takes the courage to look at someone in the eyes and share with them things that you're ashamed of, but knowing that they love you. And you do it because you know that you need healing. You need to confess and have them pray for you, because prayer is powerful. He gives the example of Elijah in our passage, of Elijah stopping and starting rain with his prayers. And his point is, Elijah is just a man. He's just a human, like you and I. And if God would answer Elijah's prayer for rain, how much more do you think God is willing to answer prayers for healing from someone who just heard you confess your sin? And Bethel, I really mean this, because I think the Bible really means this. What would it take for us to actually do this? What would this look like for our church? I want you to envision for a moment what this could look like? Like, do it in your mind right now. What would this actually look like as a church? Now, what can you do to start it? Don't wait for someone to approach you. Don't wait until it just happens. For our church to be this way, to do what the Bible's actually saying, we need all hands on deck. And we need to have the courage to take God at his word. But I guarantee that if we do this, we will find healing. And there is healing that some of us are lacking in our lives because we don't confess our sin to other people. Lastly, God points us to one more church relationship he wants to bring restoration in. It says, go to the wanderer. Go to the wanderer. Look with me at verse 19. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James is talking about a situation that we may be all too familiar with, where someone from among us, someone who at some point worshiped with us, who did Bible studies with us, maybe someone who even still calls themselves a Christian today, is wandering away from the truth. And this could look like a lot of different things. It may be as straightforward as it sounds. This is someone who once happily called themselves a Christian, attended church, but is now being drawn away by different ways of thinking or ideology. Right? This could look like deconstruction or deconversion or just buying into worldly thinking, oftentimes on ethical issues. This could look like someone who is starting to drift into sin, giving themselves to a sinful lifestyle. And so they're avoiding church because they're living in sin. You know that they've been drifting away from the way that God would want them to live. Or this could look even a bit more subtle. A believer who isn't quite giving into heinous sin, they're not rejecting the faith, but they are slowly growing apathetic in their faith. They're not spending time with God like they used to. They're starting to prioritize other things over God. And you can see the trajectory of this path. God wants to bring restoration in these circumstances. God wants to bring healing, not for you.